Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Ben. Thank you, orchestra. You may be dismissed. What a wonderful special. Amen. So appreciate Ben's music ministry. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 13, please? Hebrews chapter 13. I want to deal with suffering today in a different way than we have. I want to deal with suffering as the breeding ground for temptation. My great fear as we approach Hebrews 13 is we're going to divorce this from the rest of the book. We have here a couple of commands, things like brotherly love, things like morality in marriage, contentment, some religious instruction, and so easy to just talk about these things instead of talk about why the author has them at this particular point. And of course, the context in the latter half of this book is suffering. Suffering. Let me paint with a broad brush before we dive into chapter 13 here. In chapter 12, we discovered that suffering is really a hidden jewel in our life. It's something that we'd never look for a blessing there. We'd never look to see if there's any potential in suffering. But we find in chapter 12, this is really a hidden jewel, this thing called suffering. The Spirit of God taught us that it's for our good and for His glory. In fact, the illustration we used is, as the heat of the sun softens wax, so God softens our heart through something like suffering, molds us into the image of Christ. There were two illustrations that we drew from the text dealing with how God wants to use suffering in our life. Remember these two? The first one was that of education or curriculum. All and over in chapter 12, we see words like chastening or disciplined. Find it in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And the word there, discipline or chastening, is a word for child training or education or curriculum. And what the author is telling us there is suffering is God's curriculum. That's how God prepares you. God uses it like an education system trains up a child. So God uses suffering to train us in His school. The second picture we had is out of verse 11, where the phrase says of chapter 12, unto them which are exercised thereby. And of course, the Greek word you remember for exercise is gymnasio, where we get our English word gymnasium. And what the author's telling us there is that suffering is God's gymnasium. Now, let me tell you, if you've had unanswered prayer, if you're in an economic crisis, if you are right now in the middle of some betrayal by someone close to you, you are in God's gymnasium. If you're a child of God, He is trying to use this in your life like an athlete uses a gym, going one machine to the next, to the next. He's trying to raise you up and strengthen you in the faith. You are in God's gymnasium. And I told one guy this week, you're not in God's gymnasium, you're at God's Olympics. And every once in a while, I think it's that way when there's so much going on in our lives and one thing after another. And God uses it that way. He is preparing you with His curriculum. He is using suffering as a gymnasium in your life. Why is He doing all this? Well, the answer is in verse 10 and 12. Last phrase says that it, nevertheless, afterward, verse 11, it yieldeth this, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, this is the positive effects of suffering, the virtues of suffering. However, we find in chapter 12 and 13, there's a flip side to this coin, isn't there? It's not just that suffering is all good in our lives. It's not just that every time we suffer, we grow to be like Christ. The second half of the illustration is the same sun that softens wax what? Hardens clay. And that's what we find in chapter 13 and the end of chapter 12. You want an example of that? Just take a look at the life of Esau. We find that in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau is a negative example of what suffering can do. Esau was touched by something like hunger in his life and something like bitterness. And rather than drive him into the arms of God, it pushed him away. It hardened his heart. This is the negative. We're finding out here that suffering is not a single-edged sword, but a double-edged sword. It's not just something that cuts and moves us in the right direction. It's something that can split us away from God. If you want a good example of this, just look at the life of Peter and the life of Judas. Both Peter and Judas were touched by basically the same temptation to deny Christ. Both of them denied Christ. Didn't both of them do that? You know what the difference is? One of them did it worse. Which one did it worse? Peter did it three times. Judas only did it once. Let's not forget that. They both were touched by temptation. They were both touched by suffering. And yet in the end, one of them was softened like wax and the other one was hardened like clay. And the same thing can happen to us. In chapter 12, we see the virtues of suffering. In chapter 13, we're seeing this is a breeding ground for temptation at the same time. And we know in the natural world that certain environments serve as a breeding ground for certain things. Damp places are a breeding ground for mold. Dark places are a breeding ground for something like cockroaches. In the sociological realm, poverty and illiteracy is a breeding ground for crime. The same is true in the spiritual realm. Suffering can serve as a breeding ground for temptation. And we have the Hebrews here. They're in prison. There's persecution. There's poverty. There's a lot of stress in their lives. If you look at chapter 13, let me give you one phrase that sums their condition up, and it's in verse 3. It's the phrase, suffer adversity. They're suffering adversity. Their adversity is not mine. My adversity is not yours. But suffering can be a breeding ground for temptation. Things like losing a job, marital strife, prodigal children, unanswered prayer, broken dreams, health problems. These are things that will either drive you closer to God or drive a wedge between you. The Hebrews are finding themselves tempted in that we would say at least four areas. We're just going to look at one today. Notice the four areas the author is incredibly concerned about. These are the four areas he thinks they're going to fall away in. The first one is the social areas. For example, love in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The second area is morality, where he says the marriage is honorable in all. The bed is undefiled. But notice there's a third area, and it's materialism in verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And finally, there's a fourth area he's incredibly concerned about, and it goes from verse 7 all the way to 17. It's the same phrase. He says, obey them which have the rule over you, both in verse 7 and 17. There's a religious concern. Now today, we just want to deal with the social concern. That suffering can be a breeding ground for selfishness. It can cause us to pull away from the people of God. To treat visitors, to treat outsiders, to treat the people of God right in this auditorium with contempt. And the Word of God, as you know, is full of examples of those who have pulled away from God or fallen into sin in times of suffering. For example, Moses, who felt the stress and the pressure of the people. And in a moment of anger, he struck the rock. Esau, for example, in chapter 12, who in a moment of weakness sold his birthright. Peter, in a time of persecution, denied Christ. How about the stress and the pressure on Elijah as he's running away from Jezebel for his life? His ministry appears to be ineffective, and he sits under a tree in mass depression, calling for God to take his life. With these people, suffering turned it up just a notch, just a few degrees, and they fell into temptation. Before we look at the social effects of suffering or what it can produce, notice a couple of thoughts here, just sweeping, brushing with a broad brush here. I want you to notice, first of all, that suffering never leaves you where it finds you. That's one thing that's universally true about suffering. You either find yourself benefiting from suffering or you find yourself falling away from suffering. Same sun that softens wax hardens clay. Nobody stays the same. It is inevitable if you have suffering in your life, it is going to push you away from God or draw you to God. Suffering in many ways is like a fictional time machine. You know, it kind of speeds things up. And whatever direction your heart is in, it moves them rapidly in that direction. And you can see the results right away. And that leads us to the second thought here. Suffering reveals what's really going on in your heart. If you ever look at an old bridge, you might find stress marks on it. Kind of little cracks in the foundation. Those stress marks were not necessarily caused by a large truck going over. The weakness was there when the bridge was created. The foundation was poured, the beams were put up, the wood or the concrete was put across, and a big truck came over the bridge and little stress marks appeared. And what those stress marks are is weaknesses in the foundation to begin with. You see, the truck did not create the weaknesses. The truck exposed the weaknesses. And that's what suffering does in your life. Suffering does not create a bad or a good heart. Suffering does not move our heart in a direction it's not already going in. Suffering exposes us for what we really are. Let me put it to you this way. You really don't know what you are or where your heart is until you suffer. Until you feel bodily pain. Until you feel what a breakup is like. Until you feel what poverty really is. Until you sense a weakness in your body that makes you cry out for God. Until somebody turns their back on you, you don't really know how you'll respond. But it's at that point, when suffering comes into your life, that you can truly see your heart is opened up and the stress marks appear. Shows us how far we are from God and how much we need Christ, does it not? Last thought before we go to the text. It's this. If you're going to grow in a time of suffering, it demands a response. Absolutely demands a response. A lot of people feel, you know, just because they've had a hard life, just because they've had a lot of difficult things happen to them, they feel like they're qualified to be a minister, you know? They feel like they've automatically grown. But I think what we see in chapter 12 and 13 is that the presence of suffering does not guarantee growth. It's the right response in suffering that guarantees the growth. You lose a loved one, economic crisis, unanswered prayer, broken dreams, the list is endless. It's the Christ-like response in the middle of suffering that allows us to grow. There is no guarantee that you're going to grow. A lot of us have this kind of feeling that we're in suffering. We're just going to hang on for the rapture. You know what I mean? Just kind of hold on. Just kind of allow the river to take us where it wants to take us. Allow ourselves to go with the current. But what I'm finding here in the text is a couple of commands. Things like, let brotherly love continue. Remember them which have the rule over you. And what does that teach us? God wants us to respond in suffering. He wants us to do some things. He doesn't want suffering just to have its way with us. He wants us to respond so we can grow and look more like Christ. And these are the four areas we need to respond in. The social, the moral, the material, and the religious. Now, before we take the Lord's Supper, we want to touch on just the first one, the social side. Verses 1 through 3. He starts off with the phrase, let brotherly love continue. I'll tell you, both the Bible and experience tells us that adversity can be a divider, doesn't it? How about Miriam and Moses when adversity came into her life? How about Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts when adversity came and divided them? Pressure and stress pushing you away from believers. And I'll tell you, the Bible teaches that, but didn't experience and logic teach us that? If you've been in church for any degree of time, any church anywhere, you know there's a lot of times when stress or suffering will fall on the life of a person and you won't see them for 6 months, a year, or forever. And that suffering has pushed them away from the people of God. And this is very close to the Hebrews because you know that famous verse in chapter 10? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. How they would lay out a worship and pull away from the people of God. This is happening to them. This is happening in Rome where this is being written. And how many times have we seen people pull away from the people of God? Seen our own hearts pull away. And the author challenges us to make an extra effort here. Now look at the text. There are two areas, or we might say two groups of Christians that we're tempted to pull away from when we begin to feel the effects of suffering. First of all, the stranger, verse 2. And secondly, the sufferer, verse 3. Now, first of all, the stranger. Look at verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. That's interesting. See, because it's not a reference to just anyone. It doesn't mean, someone knocks on your door, wants to come lay on the couch, you just let them come in and lay on the couch. That's not what the author means here. This is talking about a traveling believer or strange Christians. I don't mean strange as peculiar. There's too many of us already. I'm talking about those that we're really not familiar with, those that travel through the area who desire hospitality. We're told here to open our hearts and houses to them. For example, Aquila and Priscilla, who traveled throughout the ancient world, and doors were open for them to minister in. In the ancient world, you did not generally want to go to a hotel or an inn for a number of reasons. Inns were proverbially just miserable places. There's an ancient story about Dionysus asking Hercules, which inn has the fewest fleas? And that really sums up what the ancient world was like in these public areas. In Plato's The Laws, a famous work by Plato, he talks about an innkeeper who kept his guests as hostages for a period of time. And so these places of misery throughout the ancient world, they called themselves inns, were notoriously immoral at the same time. And therefore, Christians tried to avoid them at all costs. There's an ancient letter that came around the first of the century, and it's the Apology of Aristides. And I want to read this to you. This is a Christian view in the first century. Aristides writes, "If they see a stranger, they bring him under the roof and rejoice with him, as if he were their own brother, for they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, or any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs. And if possible, that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among him a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needs." The letter closes this way. Aristides writes, "For truly great and wonderful is their teaching to him that is willing to examine it. And truly this people is a new people, and there is something divine mingled with it." That's what the Christians were marked by in the first century. This kind of hospitality. This kind of sympathy. And the second one is not just the stranger, but look at the sufferer in verse 3. "Remember them that are in bonds," those that are in prison. And no doubt they're beginning to distance themselves from people in prison. They know their best chance of escaping persecution is to walk away from those already being persecuted. And so we have two groups here. These are two types of people that you and I will pull away from in a time of suffering. Those that we really don't know that well, Christians just to kind of come into the church or kind of go through town, we're very skeptical, we're very withdrawn, we don't really know if they're dedicated or committed, and therefore, immediately, we're very standoffish towards them. And second, those that suffer right here in our congregation, those are the two, if you're suffering, you're probably pulling away from. Let me give you some thoughts here on Christian love. First thing I want you to know is this. What you believe about Christian love, how you love other people, is in direct correlation to the grace of God. Look at verse 28 of chapter 12. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved," look at the phrase, "let us have grace." And then verse 1, just two verses later, "let brotherly love continue." You see how closely connected those are? The grace of God and how you treat other people. What you believe about God's grace, to the extent that you embrace the grace of God, that is the extent you're going to treat other people with Christ-likeness. See, our author here moves in chapter 12 to the vertical, to chapter 13, the horizontal. He makes a close connection between the grace of God and how we treat other people. That's why John said, we know that we have passed from life to death, because we have love for the brothers. I'll tell you, how you treat other people, especially other believers that aren't exactly like you, don't have all the same subculture and all the same ideas, and how you treat them is a mark of how God's grace is working in your life. This is the true test of grace. You know what I found in conservative churches? I found in conservative churches, our test of grace is verse 4, and this is true. Something like, "Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." That's a conservative idea. They say, you know, if you're in immorality, if you lust after people, if you're an adulterer, obviously the grace of God is not working in your life. Is that true? Yes, that's definitely true. But we like to neglect the first three verses. Let brotherly love continue. And sometimes in our zeal for moral righteousness, we forget to treat each other with the same grace that Christ treats us. Notice also, we cannot ease up on loving each other simply because we've been burnt. We cannot ease, cannot pull back on helping each other simply because we've been burnt. That word strangers in verse 2, that is full of meaning to the early church. To us, this means very little. But to them, this is just riddled with meaning. You see, because in the context, there's a growing distrust of outsiders. There's people that come to their church, they claim to be Christians, they claim to love Christ. And then they find, the church finds them losing money, and they find these people leeching off them. About this same time in the first century, there was a growing distrust of the Christian outsider, and the Didache was written. You've probably heard that word. That's your early Christian handbook. And all the churches basically lived by the rule of the Didache. Certainly was not scripture, but it had a couple of ideas that they all liked. Listen to what the Didache says. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but let him not stay more than one day, or if need be, for two. But if he stays three, he is a false prophet. When an apostle goes forth, let him accept nothing but bread till he reaches the next night lodging. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. There was so many abuses in the ancient world that the Christian had cooled down their hospitality. It became very standoffish, very guarded to those that they weren't really sure about. And let me tell you why I think this is so relevant to us. How often does someone come to this church looking for help? Especially here in Greenville. How many times do we have Christian outsiders come to our church and look to be ministered to or look for some kind of help? This is a massive religious community. We find them from all over the country. And by the way, we find them in our Jerusalem too. Those that come, those that are poor, those that are hungry, those that are homeless, and they knock at the door, they come into a service, and they ask for help. I'll tell you, losing something, especially at the hand of someone that calls themselves brother, can be absolutely devastating to your ministry. They come in, you step out of your box, you step out of your comfort zone, you minister to them, and they walk away with money, they walk away with your reputation, you take one on the chin. I'll tell you, truly no good deed goes unpunished. And I think our first response whenever we find ourselves burnt by someone that calls themselves brother is we're going to completely withdraw. We're not going to help anybody. We're not going to put our necks out on the line. We're not going to put our money out on the line. I mean, come on, we've been burnt one too many times. And if I went around this auditorium, I know who you are, you know who I am, you probably don't know who each other are. There's a lot of you in this room that have been burnt by a lot of people. Where somebody has come to you for help and you provided for a need and you find yourself just kind of left in the dust. One of the first things I do when I find someone in this church has been burnt by an outsider or burnt by someone who has taken their money or their reputation, is I give them a call and, you know, I try to encourage them to continue in Christian love. Don't allow this to sidetrack you from helping. I mean, the truth is, if you gave a cold cup of water in the name of Christ, the Bible says you will be rewarded. You cannot be pragmatic about your ministry. What people do with that which you give them and how you love them is really not up to you. That's not the mark of success. Ministry and love is not about them, and it's not about their success. It's about pleasing God and His glory. In fact, the author goes on to say, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's an odd thing to say, don't you think? What does it mean? Well, we'll start here. I know this happened to at least four people. Abraham, Lot, Gideon, and Manoah. Probably the author is referring to them. Is the author saying that if you're lucky enough and you show enough hospitality, you may have a supernatural visitor walk into your house? It's very possible that's what he's saying, but probably not. This is the author's way of saying, do it because God is pleased with it. God sends people your way. He is glorified in our selfless hospitality. Let me remind you, you cannot be pragmatic with your love and with your ministry. Christ said, a cold cup of water in my name will be rewarded. It's not about what they do with the cold cup. That's between them and God. It's about what I do with the cold cup. I'm not responsible for the results. You're not responsible for the results. You and I are responsible for the act of love. You step out, you try to help someone, you get burnt, and, you know, like the Didache warns, you just kind of put your hand up and you're not going to get burnt a second time. These kinds of things call you to pull away from ministry and they cause you to stop giving to the poor, stop helping those in your community. You say to yourself, why is it worth extending myself when I always get burnt? Let me ask you a question. Here's the test. If you feel led to give a person $1,000, if God leads you that way, say a homeless person, and they turn around and buy drugs with it, was that a success? Was that a successful ministry? Yes or no? You know what the question is? Did you do it in the name of Christ? It's not what he did with $1,000. It's what you did with $1,000. It's why you gave $1,000. Was the cold cup of water given in his name or was it given in your name? That's the question. You cannot be pragmatic. And over in the Christian life, you're going to find yourself burnt. I'll tell you what, for every 10 you help, 100 are going to burn you. That's called the sinful nature of man. And as a church, we don't want to get caught up in what people are doing after we minister to them. We want to be caught up in our love for them and how we extend ourselves to them. We want to give the cold cup in the name of Christ. What they do it from there, that is between them and God. Another thought here. Let me show you two things real quick in verse 3. Notice the word as. You have two words. As bound with them, at the end of verse 3, as being yourselves in the body. There's two questions we can ask here, with the word as. First of all, how deep should our love be? How deep and sympathetic should we be? And the answer in verse 3 says, we should be so sympathetic that we are as bound with them. That means like you were in prison with them. You're feeling their suffering. You're feeling their temptation. This is 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, when one member suffers, all the members suffer. I have found that it's very easy to extend your resources and not your heart. Have you found that? I think it's pretty easy to give money to the poor, to give a room to a visitor, to give superficial words to somebody that's discouraged. What's much more hard than that is sympathizing with them on the level they're on. That's difficult. Hurting with them. Being bound with them. Here we have an illustration with prison, but it doesn't end there. We're supposed to be sympathetic to those on drugs, those bound in pornography, bound in anger, bound in legalism. A lot of us kind of see a problem. We say, yeah, I'll help with that. Just give me a call when you need me. And folks, even the world does that. Unbelievers do that all the time. There's relief agencies that do that. See, Jesus says this. He says, giving? Oh, that's far too easy. That's far too superficial. If you want to be a member of my kingdom, it takes more than your money. It takes more than your house and more than your words. You have to give your heart. I want you to be bound with them. I want you to weep with them. I want you to have this kind of compassion that I have for the lost. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between worldly hospitality or worldly giving and Christian giving? Because the truth is, a lot give to the same cause outside of giving directly to the gospel. And the answer is this. Even though the world might give to similar causes, they give out of guilt. The Christian is supposed to give out of grace. They feel guilty, so they, you know, save the children by paying for a cup of coffee per day, you know? Do you know what they're secretly doing? Do you know what their heart is really doing when you give out of guilt? You're not binding yourself to people, you're releasing yourself from people. See, guilt doesn't bind you to someone because you love them, but because you love yourself. It doesn't bind your heart, it pays your heart off. It's your heart's way of escape. And therefore, a lot of us give, not out of grace, but because we want to be released from that kind of sympathy. It's paying ransom. And when we give out of guilt, we're not binding ourselves in Christian love. We're releasing ourselves from our real responsibility. And the second thought I want you to see with the word add, the second phrase, as being yourselves also in the body, is this. How do we sympathize? This is hard, is it not? How do we remain sympathetic to people's suffering? And the answer in the text says, as being yourselves in the body. In other words, you and I know what it's like to hurt like them because we are also in the body. This is a physical body here. 1 Corinthians 1:6 says this, as whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer, and whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, I have felt temptation. I have suffered, and therefore I can sympathize with you who are in the same situation. See, to a degree, you and I can suffer with anyone. I've never had incredible physical trauma. Some of you had. To a degree, I can sympathize with you. But the truth is, those that have gone through the exact same thing that you've been in, they can sympathize with you in a much greater way. What the author is saying is this. Your suffering qualifies you to be a minister. It qualifies you to love. It's preparing you for the ministry. Do you realize that some of you right now that are feeling the betrayal of another person, God is going to use that in 6 months? Some of you are in college right now. You find yourself struggling through life. You're 18, 22, 23 years old. You find yourself incredibly lonely. You feel like in a room of 400 here, you're just in great solitude. And yet you're going to find in 15, 20 years, you're going to be comforting your 5-year-old who has the same feelings just like that. God uses your suffering to comfort other people. There are things that I've gone through in my life that I can sit down with my 3-year-old and talk about because I can understand what she's going through. I've felt those things before. With my wife, I can minister her in some of the things that we've both suffered in. And right here in this church, the suffering that you have, God wants to use that so you can minister to other people. I tell you, if you've had physical trauma, you ought to be gathering around those with physical trauma. If you have sexual abuse or physical abuse in your past, you ought to be trying to minister to those who are feeling abused right now. God wants to prepare you in that way. And until you suffer, you will never see the benefits in the ministry that are involved in suffering. It could be health. It could be broken dreams. Now, let me close with this before we go to the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you this. Is verse 3 not Jesus Christ? Is this not Christ? Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Is this not Jesus? Let me ask you this. Who came in the body and suffered for us? As being yourselves in the body, isn't that what Jesus did? Did he not suffer in the body for us? Is this not Hebrews 2:18? For he that himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid them or succor them that are being tempted? I don't know about you. Let me back up. I could never serve a God that did not understand suffering. This is me. You may be different. I could never serve a God. I could never serve an ivory tower theologian God. One that never lived where I lived. Never understood what I understood. One that never knew what it was like to be hungry or have pain in the flesh. I would never feel that he really understood me. I would never feel that that kind of God really understood what it was like to go through a temptation. But Jesus does. See, we have a God that sent his Son to suffer and die, not just to redeem us, although that's primarily it, but to aid us, to feel for us. Do you know this was the stumbling block for the Jewish mind in the first century, wasn't it? It was the Christ crucified. It was the stumbling block to the Jew. It was foolishness to the Greek. Early Gnosticism refused to believe that Jesus died on a cross. Early Gnosticism says that it was Judas that died on a cross. They could not fathom a suffering Christ. Islamic theology, Jesus doesn't die on a cross. He gets off at the last minute and Judas is crucified, just like early Gnosticism. The very thing that repulses them draws me to Christ. I love that. His experience in the body binds him to me. I believe that Jesus felt the suffering that I feel, the temptations that I feel, and therefore when I go to prayer and I go to fellowship with God, I know that he really understands this. He has felt this. There is no point of suffering I can't bring before the Father. And there is no temptation I can't come and ask Him for grace for. Why? His Son has felt it. God Himself. And by the way, isn't this Jesus? He loved people as if He was bound in their very affliction. Didn't He? He wept over Lazarus. But you know what? Maybe He wasn't weeping for Lazarus there. I wonder if He wasn't weeping for Mary who was weeping for Lazarus. You know? As He looked and saw Mary and saw the tears fall and His tears began to fall, He was moved with compassion seeing the sheep without a shepherd. That word for compassion is a word that means stomach or bowels. It's a picture of your insides being all twisted up when you look on something. Jesus was bound with them. See, my friends, verse 3 is not just our ministry to other people, it's Jesus' ministry towards us. He felt the fullness of temptation. He felt the heat of suffering. Why? So He could bind Himself to us. Hebrews 4:5, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who is tempted as we were like in all points, yet without sin. Jesus felt the fullness of what you and I feel. Therefore, we can go to Him. Now, as we approach the Lord's Supper, here's what we need to remember. Number one, the death of Jesus redeems us. He represents us before the Father. He was a sin offering for us. But you know what else? He was righteousness for us. Tempted by Satan at all points, yet without sin. And as we come to the table, we remember that Jesus died for us and He's righteous for us. You know what else we remember as we come to the table? We remember that He is near to us in our suffering. He's near to us because He suffered in the body. And He sympathizes with us. He feels for you when you cry out. Like Mary, who cried out at the feet of her brother who was dead. Jesus cried out with tears at the same time. And even today, He's touched with that kind of sympathy for us. Don't you understand this is what you've been waiting for? Don't you see? This is everything you've ever wanted. One who can represent you before God and one who can be your best friend. And it's in the same person. Listen, you don't have to wear fig leaves before God like Adam and Eve. Jesus is your covering. He's everything you've wanted in a friend. He's loyal. He's compassionate. He weeps when you weep. Everything you fail to find in people throughout your life, you found in Jesus. That's why in verse 5 He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, those are the two things we need to remember. He stands in my place before the throne of God. And He is near to me in my suffering. Let's remember those. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just for a minute before the Lord's Supper. The deacons, if they would prepare.